Text today is going to be Judges 11, verses 12 through 40. It's on page 265 of the Bibles in the seats. So last week we covered Jephthah's exile from Gilead, his homeland, and then his return to his homeland, where the Israelites desperately needed him to lead them in battle against the Ammonites, who had been oppressing them for 18 years now. And this week we finally see him take the fight to Ammon. So we're going to read verses 12 through 41, sorry, 40 of chapter 11. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, "What is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" The king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan. Therefore return them peaceably now." But Jephthah sent messengers again to the kings of the sons of Ammon, and they said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and they came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our place.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. The Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and his people into the land of Israel and into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord, our God, has driven out before us, we will possess it. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aor and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them then within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon." But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message with Jephthah, which Jephthah sent him. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Ur to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, as far as Abel-Kerabim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." She said to her father, "Let this be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions." Then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made, and she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughters of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess with the psalmist that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we know that this passage, like all scripture, was inspired by your Holy Spirit. It was breathed out by you. Use it then to build us up in the faith and to equip us for every good work. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, faithful to the text, and helpful for your people. Send your spirit to work in us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have seen in the book of Judges, there are no shortage of interesting texts. I think you've probably already heard me mention that. And we obviously have another one today. We picked up right where we left off last week with Jephthah, the son of a prostitute, having returned to his homeland of Gilead and now chief over his people, with the understanding being that he will fight against Ammon, who has been coming up from the east, oppressing Israel for 18 years now. As noted at the beginning of this chapter, Jephthah was a renowned warrior. Remember that word, the Gibeonim, a valiant warrior. So the initial hope might have been, with him returning, that his reputation, being now the leader of the armies of Israel, his reputation might inhibit Ammon and their willingness to come and invade Israel. And that, if it did inhibit them, would thus open the door for Israel to negotiate peace through diplomacy instead of just going straight into battle. And that is indeed Jephthah's initial tactic. That's his first try. When we see that covered in verses 12 through 28, it dedicates a good portion of the text to him sending messages back and forth with the king of Ammon. His first message to the king of Ammon is simply, basically, what gives? Why are you coming to fight against us? Like, what is it between you and me that this is happening? And the king's response is likewise short. He attempts to justify Ammon's incursions into Israel by saying that Israel stole their land when they came up out of Egypt and they went around Moab and Edom and they wouldn't let them go through. Then they stole land from Ammon apparently, and now he's demanding that land back. He says, between these two rivers, that's ours. And Jephthah immediately rejects this assertion in his response to the king of Ammon. He then recounts a fairly thorough history, correcting the record, saying exactly what happened on the Exodus. He lays out how Israel came up through various lands. They asked for permission to pass through these lands. They had a pretty big group of people, so they know they can't just come through with over 1 million people and these people just be like, okay, this is no big deal. They asked for permission to pass through their lands, and their requests, however, were continually rejected. But it was Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who actually gathered an army to fight against Israel when they asked. Instead of allowing them to pass through, he gets a big army together and he goes and he fights against Israel. Sihon was promptly defeated, and the Amorites were thus dispossessed of their land. And Jephthah is recounting that, like, this is how we came in possession of the land. Sihon started this fight with us. We beat the Amorites because they gathered an army against us. That's why we have this land here. So Jephthah's argument to the Ammonites was, since they accepted the gains and losses of land based on what they perceived their god Chemosh to give to them, then Israel is justified in doing the same thing. Like, basically, our God gave this land into our hands, and you understand that when your God gives you land into your hand, you think that's your land, right? We're doing the same thing. So he's calling him to act and think consistently. Yahweh gave King Sihon and the land of the Amorites into Israel's hand. Therefore, it is rightfully theirs. It's kind of like if a robber came into your house and you punch him in the face and take his gun, and be like, this is mine now. You're not going to use this against me, right? And the robber can't be like, no, that's mine. You broke into my house. I get to dispossess you of this gun. Right? That's what he's saying. They fought against us. We dispossess them of that land. That's ours now. It does somewhat sound like Jephthah is speaking of Yahweh and Chemosh as if they're kind of on equal terms, like our God and your God, and they do the same thing. Just like each one is a localized deity of certain lands and people. But it is more likely he's just assuming the Ammonite king's perspective for the sake of argument rather than like he's really paying due deference to Chemosh as a legitimate God. That's not really the case. He does, in fact, close his message saying, Yahweh is the judge. Yahweh's the judge, and he's going to judge between Israel and Ammon. He sends that as his final warning. His argument could be summed up by saying, we in Israel abide by the decisions of our God, and so you should do the same of your supposed God. Chemosh hasn't handed that land into your hands, so it's not yours. Plus, he points out, it's been this way for 300 years already. These borders have long been established at this point. So why are you all of a sudden deciding to come and right this alleged wrong? Like we did this historic injustice to you, and now you want the land back, even though for 300 years, nothing has been demanded of us? He then advises the king of Ammon. He says, be like Balak, the king of Moab. That's their brother nation. Ammon and Moab are brother nations. They come from Lot. But he says, be like Balak, the king of Moab, who, after being thwarted in his attempt to curse Israel, actually went home and refused to attack them. If you remember that story, he calls Balaam to come curse Israel, and God won't allow Balaam to do it. And Balak doesn't go and fight Israel. He sees the Lord's not going to allow them to be cursed, and he doesn't fight him. He goes home, and he lets well enough alone. And Jephthah is saying, be like Balak here. But alas, Jephthah's diplomacy falls on deaf ears, and verse 28 tells us the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message with Jephthah sent him. He tried, he attempted diplomacy, he sought peace, like we read in the psalm, he sought peace, but there was none to be had. So the stage is set for a battle between Israel and Ammon. Now, while that communication back and forth between Jephthah and the king of Ammon is 14 verses, the ensuing battle is actually covered really briefly. It's only two verses, verses 32 and 33, contains the whole battle, and it sounds like a rout. The spirit is said to empower Jephthah, and so Israel, led by their spirit-empowered, valiant warrior, their Gibberim, they come and they humiliate Ammon, and they thoroughly defeat them. However, and that's all in two verses. However, in the Spirit's empowerment to lead Israel in war, apparently did not come with wisdom from above, as James describes it in chapter 3 of his epistle. He's empowered to lead the army, not so empowered to act in wisdom. And so, we come to the elephant in the room of this chapter, this rash vow Jephthah made right before the battle. In verses 31 or 30 and 31, we read what Jephthah promised to the Lord. He said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hands, if you do this good thing that I want, Lord, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it as a burnt offering. Then, of course, after he returns home to Mizpah, his one and only daughter joyfully comes dancing through the door of his house to celebrate the victory with her father. When he sees her, he immediately is crushed and he tears his clothes and he tells her in verse 35, he says, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You've brought me to my knees, basically. He's crushed by this. And you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot take it back. The NET translation renders it a bit more colloquially. He says, oh no, my daughter, you have completely ruined me. You have brought me to disaster. Surprisingly, when informed of his vow, when he explains it to her, Jephthah's daughter, whose name we don't even know, Jephthah's daughter doesn't protest. She too seems to see the need for him to follow through with his oath. She merely asks, for 2 months, a 2-month reprieve, where she can go to the mountains and mourn with her friends because of her virginity, is what it says, which is oddly mentioned three times here. It's admittedly, it appears, I guess, strange to us that such attention is given to her virginity, but this is not about the fact that she's never going to enjoy the sensual pleasures of carnal relations. That's not really the heart of the mourning here. The mourning is because she's having her life cut short. She's going to live an incomplete life, if you will. She's never going to experience the joy of being a wife and a mother. And Jephthah's family line is then going to die with her. So Jephthah allows her this two-month period. He says, yes, that's fine. After which, she dutifully returns, as agreed. And the text tells us in verse 39, Jephthah did to her according to the vow which he had made. He actually followed through with it. He killed his daughter and offered her as a burnt sacrifice. Now, this is a good time to remind you of what we said at the very beginning of Judges, that just because the Bible records a good guy doing a bad thing does not mean that the Bible is condoning such action. The biblical writers tell us true history, warts and all. Nowhere in Scripture is Jephthah's action regarded as admirable or acceptable in any which way. There's very little that can be said here in his defense, honestly. The only thing that I would argue is that Jephthah was not intending to sacrifice a human when he made this vow, and obviously not his only daughter. Remember a couple years ago, I think it was a couple years ago now, when we read about the birth narrative of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, and we explained a little bit about what a manger was. We went over and discussed the layout of a typical Israelite house. And this sounds weird to be talking about, but this is relevant here. Right inside the front door was a ground level entrance with mangers. A manger was basically a trough for animals to eat out of. The ground level, there's mangers right inside this front door, essentially animal stalls right there. And then there would be a few steps up into a larger open area that would kind of overlook the manger area. And that larger open area is, you know, used for general activities, cooking, eating, general living, what we might think of as a living room. But therefore, if you're coming into a house, the first thing you would pass through when entering would be an animal manger area. Sort of like a pseudo barn attached as your foyer, almost. And that layout allowed them to easily let the animals out in the mornings, during the day, or to be brought in for warmth in the winter, protection in the evening from wolves. Remember how vital animals were to these ancient cultures. This is not, I mean, maybe it sounds outlandish to us, but this would not have been outlandish to them. But the bottom line is, if a man is returning home to his house, it would not be unusual at all for one of his animals, who would be familiar with him, to come out and greet him or see who's coming. Somewhat similar to how a modern pet would do to their owners today. Not necessarily exactly the same, but it wouldn't be unusual, certainly. So there's little question that this is what Japheth is thinking of and expecting when he made his vow. Could he have been more specific in his wording and given it more thought before making his oath? Yes, certainly. His tongue is a little bit going ahead of his heart here, sort of like James talks about in chapter 3. Again, the tongue kind of being, it's able to steer the ship and like a rudder, being able to control your tongue. It would have been very nice if Japheth controlled his tongue. He makes this one little vow, and it steers the direction of his entire family, a very ugly, ugly direction. So he could have been more specific. He could have thought this through a little bit more, yes. But at the same time, the Lord is clearly capable to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart, as we read in Hebrews 4. So it seems a bit nuts that Japheth went through with it when his daughter came out first rather than one of his goats. That seems nuts. So nuts, in fact, that modern expositors have sought alternative ways to interpret this passage. so as to alleviate the distress it causes and the blame justifiably directed at Japheth. It is a minority view in church history when they do this, but what they've tried to argue is, rather than sacrificing her, Japheth actually dedicated his daughter to serve at the temple as a virgin for the rest of her life. The reason being, that's what he literally says, whatever comes out of the door will belong to the Lord, which is an idiom, meaning it's going to be a sacrifice, but they're saying she will belong to the Lord. She's going to be dedicated to the Lord. They further argue that he connects that comment about offering it as a burnt sacrifice with an or rather than an and. So meaning like they want to say his actual comment was something like, whatever comes through the door first is going to be dedicated to the Lord, you know, if it's a human, or, you know, if it's an animal, I will offer it as a burnt sacrifice. Sort of like he has two ideas and he thought it through very well. The argument then says that's why his daughter mourned her virginity, because supposedly she is going to be dedicated to the Lord and then therefore she's never going to marry, apparently. I don't know why they think that. I don't know any genuine biblical practice where being dedicated to the service of the Lord means that you never marry. There were men that served in the temples and that were dedicated to the Lord. There's no evidence that they were required to remain virgins and never marry. There's women that served at the entrance of the temples. We have multiple examples of that. Nowhere in Scripture does it talk about them having to be virgins and stay there nonstop, never married, anything like that. So I wish that that argument was more convincing. I really do. I want this story to be less gruesome than it is. And I won't deny that it's ever so slightly possible, but this, I don't know what to call it, uglier reading, the more gruesome reading, is probably more in line with what we're seeing with Judges, this downward spiral into paganized Yahwehism almost, paganized Israelites. It continues. And I think his dramatic reaction when he comes home seems to betray the fact that that interpretation is false. His dramatic reaction reveals that, yes, he is intending to put her to death. Because if you think about it, if he indeed made that vow, the one that they say, like, well, if a human comes through, they're going to be dedicated to the temple. If he made that vow in anticipation of seeing a human come through the door who's going to be dedicated to the Lord, or an animal who's going to be sacrificed, then it seems really strange for him to tear his clothes and say, alas, my daughter, you know, you've brought me to ruin. You've brought disaster upon me. Why would he be saying that if he had that in mind that, you know, who other than her is going to, he has no other kids. It's not like he thought, well, maybe my oldest son will come through. That's fine. No, he had no other children, as verse 34 tells us. You would think if he's saying that and intending or expecting a human to come through that's going to be dedicated to the Lord, that the most likely suspect upon his return is going to be his wife or his daughter. And how exactly is he going to dedicate his wife as a virgin to the temple? That doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. So it seems pretty obvious that he expected an animal. He was thinking in terms of an animal, and he made a vow to sacrifice whatever animal was coming through the door and was simply taken off guard when his daughter came out first, because he hadn't even thought of that possibility when he made that rash vow. I'd like to think otherwise, but I don't think the text justifies it. So his vow was poorly premeditated, at the very least, and it was thus made rashly. And guess what? The Old Testament law has stipulations regarding rash vows that Jephthah could have followed. This law was in place, Leviticus 5. Or if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever matter a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it is hidden from them, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty in one of these. So that's exactly what Jephthah did. Exactly what he did. So it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin. He could have admitted his error. He could have repented. He could have made a guilt offering for his rash vow. It's laid out in the law. If you make a vow to do something evil and you do that thoughtlessly and then you realize it, admit that sin. Bring a guilt offering. It's taken care of. Just admit it. So his vow was not only ill-advised, it was unlawful in and of itself anyway. It was a vow to do something evil, if in fact it was a human. Human sacrifices were not allowed. God said repeatedly, "It has never entered into my mind." In fact, that was one of the pagan rituals practiced by the false religions surrounding Israel that incited the wrath of God for Israel to come in and wipe them out and push them out in the very first place. So them doing that, if he did that, he's going to be practicing the wicked false religion that incited God's wrath. It is that very practice by the various Canaanite peoples that was such an abomination to the Lord. So Jephthah severely lacked understanding of both the law of God, which could have alleviated this situation, and the character of Yahweh himself. He didn't know his God well enough in his very character. Israel was so saturated in idolatry that he injects false religious worship into true worship. He injects human sacrifice into worshiping Yahweh here. He didn't know a way out of his oath, even though there was one. Nor did he know how abominable his follow-through was when he went through with it. He thinks, well, I've made this vow, I've got to do it now. And his daughter, having been educated by her ignorant father, is like, yeah, you made that vow, you got to follow through with it. God knew when he made that vow that he was referencing an animal. He didn't require Jephthah to go through with a human sacrifice on a technicality that, oh, you said it, Jephthah, I want that daughter's blood. He's not going to hold him to that on a technicality when he knew Jephthah's intention. Jephthah has an understanding of God that was contaminated with the worship and the worldly ways of thinking from the pagan people around him. And Ken even mentioned it in his assurance of pardon. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God was not pleased with this burnt offering of Jephthah's daughter. I think that's obvious. He desires steadfast love from Jephthah. He wants the knowledge of God in Jephthah, not his abominable sacrifice. Again, 1 Samuel 15. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Jephthah, or the Lord would have been far more pleased with Jephthah's obedience to not offer a human sacrifice than to follow through with this rash vow. So, given all that, which I think the vast majority of that is probably obvious to you in terms of God's character and being displeased with this, what lesson do we then take from this? First thing I would say is we do not withhold worship or obedience or our duty to garner favor with God. Jephthah basically said, if you do this thing, Lord, if you do this thing that I want, then I will honor you with a sacrifice. We do not make promises to worship the Lord if he will but do certain things that we want. We don't show up on Sundays to offer our praise and our thanksgiving only if we've had a good week, if the stock market and our portfolio did well in the previous week, if we've loved our wife and children well in the past week, then we'll show up and worship. If the Lord has blessed us with whatever it may be, then we'll come on Sundays and offer our thanks and praise. No, that is not how we operate. Whatever blessings we experience, or whatever bitter providence is brought upon us, is irrelevant to the fact that it is our duty to worship our Creator and our Lawgiver. We do that no matter what happens in our life. He gives and takes away, But no matter what, we always say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job, that comes from Job. He doesn't say, if you will return my children to me and return my riches and take away this health problems, then, Lord, will I praise your name. No. The only acceptable promise before a battle or any hardship that we may be experiencing is, however this goes, Lord, I will praise your name. It's not our place to try to make deals with God as if we're only obligated to serve him if he gives us the desires of our heart. We don't erect covenants to God. We enter into the covenants that he has erected for us. I think that many people actually have a tendency to do this when they really want something. I can think back of a few prayers in my youth when I gave a few if scenarios to God. If this, then I'll do this, Lord. Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you love it for me to offer you that sacrifice? That sort of idea. We have this natural tendency because we do that to each other. And we treat God like he's just one of us. We're making deals, wheeling and dealing. I've got this worship to offer you and this obedience. Wouldn't you love to have that, Lord? Even Luther became a monk because he made a rash vow when he was fearing for his life in the midst of the storm. Now, technically, he called out to St. Anne, but same idea. Help me, St. Anne, I'll become a monk. If you'll but save me, I will do this. Anyway, the point is, we are to make no deviation from our piety based on the way that God answers our prayers, based on the blessings that he gives us, based on the bitter providence that we experience. We make no deviation from our piety. His grace is unearned, unmerited, uncoerced. We simply obey and we let his blessings come as he has ordained or not. The second thing that I think is obvious here is that when people don't truly know God, they invent ridiculous ways of honoring him. And when you don't know his law, when people don't know God's law, they will make ridiculous claims about him. They don't know his character. They don't know who he is. They don't know what he's said, which is exactly what Jephthah did in our text today. He was far more paganized than he realized. This explains the supposed worship of the crazy charismatic televangelists and the Pentecostal faith healers on TV. You see that and the hooping and the hollering and the chaos, and you're just like, where does this come from? Well, it's just that simple. They are charlatans. They don't know God. They don't know the true Yahweh. They make stuff up and pretend that it's honorable to him. And they think, well, I'm doing it sincerely in my heart, therefore he must be pleased with it, because God is pleased with sincerity over, you know, like, sincerity can make whatever I do honorable. No. He doesn't want your burnt offerings. He wants your obedience. What do you obey? The law of God, the things that he has said, the things that he has directed, the way he has said to worship him. You don't get to just make it up. This explains so much of what we see in the world when they speak about Jesus. We've said this many times. The way the world speaks about Jesus, how they attacked Orthodox Christianity. Jesus was all about love. He accepted everybody. Blah, blah, blah. I just read this week. And it might have been last week. I think I saw it this week. I don't know when it was stated. But one of the hosts of The View said something like, if Jesus was here today, he would be the grand marshal of the gay pride parade. That's the kind of claim you can only make if you are totally ignorant of the true Christ. That's the kind of ridiculous claims that someone might make if they don't know Yahweh. They don't know his law. They're going to say and do ridiculous things. Jesus came to die for our sins, not to promote them, not to advocate pride in our own depravity, not to tell us, you're fine just the way you are, don't change a thing, you are great, just offer me that obedience, and I'll make a deal with you. That's not how it goes. Everything that we are seeing from so-called progressive Christians is just because they don't know the true God. They don't know his character, and they don't know his law. They do not love what he loves and hate what he hates. And so they form a God of their own making who just so happens to approve of everything that they just so happen to like and disapprove of everyone that tells them that they are wrong. if they're looking internally to their own hearts to figure out God, to determine right and wrong, to determine what honors God, then they will inevitably end up with an idol. We do not offer him our life if he would but save us. We don't make these deals. If you do this for me, Lord, then I'll do this for you. We offer him our lives, yes, because they are already his. Because we realize he created me. He's the lawgiver. He gets to tell me how to live. Therefore, my life is his. We offer him his life, our life, to guide and direct through his Spirit, applying the word to us. He's not pleased with man-made inventions of worship. And no matter how sincere our vows may be, no matter how sincere our worship may be, it all must accord with the wisdom from above. Again, as James puts it. Only Scripture can communicate to us his true loving character so that we start to realize when things don't actually make sense. Only there in Scripture do we learn of his plan of redemption and his purpose in creation. There we learn of his great act of mercy in sending his Son to die for our sins. Not for us to offer human sacrifices. He sent his Son to die for our sins. There we learn his law that guides and directs our life, what the Spirit is going to apply to us. There we foster the gratitude that fuels our obedience. There we see a Father who's not begrudging in offering his one and only Son. The Father does not say, "Alas, my creation, look what you've driven me to. I have to offer my Son." And he doesn't weep and mourn for this plan of atonement, because his plan of atonement was not a rashly made vow that he didn't think through well enough, that was too quickly offered as a means to garner our obedience from him. Like, "Oh no, we got to make these people obey. I'll send my Son. Oh no, what have I done?" No. That's not. We do not see a father who mourns over the sacrifice of his Son. In fact, we read, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Not like he takes pleasure in it, but that this was his will all along. This was the plan all along. And we don't see a poor, helpless girl made victim of her father's failures. We instead see the Son of God, the one and only Son of God, voluntarily render himself as a guilt offering, again from Isaiah 53, render himself as a guilt offering. Christ's death was not a purposeless sacrifice that ultimately meant nothing and disgusted God like Japheth's sacrifice was. In fact, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, 1 John 3. He gave his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20. It wasn't purposeless. It wasn't rashly made. Whenever humans try to direct religion, all we get is this mutant version of what it's supposed to happen. Again, what Ken was getting at about religion and how you do it. When men direct it, you get this mutant version of what's supposed to happen, what is true religion. But when we are directed by the Lord himself, we have a clear picture of who he is. His character is clear. We have a clear picture of how we ought to live in light of his character, in light of how we are to be conformed to the image of his Son. And we get a clear picture of how he has done everything necessary for our salvation so that we don't have to come up with these measly sacrifices, these filthy, abominable sacrifices to give to him as if it garners his grace. Jephthah is yet another highly flawed savior figure. And sadly, in the text today, his daughter stands as a wildly inappropriate sacrifice. Not her fault, I'm not blaming her. Men will always disappoint us. They're insufficient to save. They're insufficient to judge. Put no confidence in princes. It's only the God-man who is willing and capable to lay down his life for his sheep, who is thus worthy of all praise and adoration. So worship is rightly directed to him. And the sacrifice that we do offer is a spiritual sacrifice, the fruit of our lips, praise and thanksgiving. For his death was intentional. It was the plan before creation, and it was effectual to save those for whom it was offered. Acts 2. But God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. So we say with the psalmist in verse 16, or chapter 16, it is through him that we have come to know the path of life. And it is to his presence that we will go, where in his right hand there are pleasures forevermore, and we will be in the fullness of joy. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we read a text like today, we recoil in our spirit when we see one of your own engage in such heinous acts of ignorance. One of the men mentioned in Hebrews 11, who helped free the nation of Israel from oppression, conducting such a wicked sacrifice. And yet we know that we have sinned in a similar manner. We know our own ignorance and our own depravity have caused us to indulge in the flesh and do wicked things. And so we beg you to continually renew our minds through a clear understanding of your word. Give us that clear understanding that you desire more than sacrifice. Give us discernment of who you are and how you would have us to live. Do not let us be conformed to the image of this world. Do not let its values contaminate our worship or our piety. Grant us grace and wisdom from above to control our tongues so that we would not make rash vows. Keep us from making any claims about you that are false. Help us to love what you love and hate what you hate. Inform our worship so that it is always conducted in spirit and in truth. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who sacrifice made true atonement. Amen.